hey, Isaiah chapter 58, aren't we a bunch of hypocrites sometimes? You know, I heard a story, there's that parable that Jesus tells about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And the tax collector is so grieved over his sin, he can't even look up, you know, and he just beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But the Pharisee stands up and he looks toward heaven and he raises his hands and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. But I fast twice a week and I tithe of all my goods. And he goes on praying thus to himself, Jesus says. And then Jesus said that which one went away justified? The one that was humbled. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher that was telling this to her class. And toward the end, she asked, who wanted to pray to close the lesson? Who wanted to pray after hearing about this tax collector and this Pharisee and the Pharisee who said, thank God that I'm not like this tax collector. Well, little Billy raised his hand and he said, I'll pray. And he prayed, thank you, God, that we're not like that Pharisee. And thus becoming a hypocrite. A hypocrite is from those two Greek words, hypokrites, which is to hyperjudge. It's to be one who judges a character and then plays it, and it has the mask of a happy face and a sad face that you saw on the drama room door in high school. It speaks of an actor, and that's what was happening in Israel at this time. Remember in our previous study, we talked about how God was really ministering to the nation of Israel about the great hope of the Messiah who was coming. And then there was a sudden shift at the end of chapter 56, beginning in verse 9, when he began to rebuke the people after all of these promises about the great work of the Messiah. But the problem was that they were still idolaters in their heart. Now, when we come to chapter 58 and 59, what we're going to see is that God is going to correct the people for their hypocrisy, and he's going to talk about the true blessings of honest relationship with God. Sometimes we ask that question, why aren't my prayers answered? And so they did in Isaiah 58 and 59. And the reason for that was because they had this sort of popular movement that people were going to church, they were going to temple, they were keeping the holidays that God had set, and yet their heart wasn't in it. They were hypocrites. And it can happen in any generation where we go through the motions, where we do what's right on the outside, but it's not really meaning anything on the inside. And we wonder, God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't things different in my life? And the Lord gently corrects us in chapters 58 and 59 of Isaiah about true relationship and what true religion is with the Lord. And then in chapter 60, God's going to give us a picture of this heavenly Jerusalem in the millennium when Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth, and he rules and reigns over the whole world from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 61 and 62, he speaks about the age of the Messiah, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not only on Christ, but on the body of Christ, you and I. And hopefully tonight we can cover chapters 58 to 62. Let's begin in chapter 58, verse 1, where God says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, like a peal of a trumpet, or an appeal to the people, a blast of the trumpet. And he says, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And yet here was the situation. It says, yet they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. This was a group of people that loved to hear God's word. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and they did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. And they say in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So here's our situation. It's a group of people in Israel some 2,700 years ago that was trying to seek God and wondering why their prayers weren't being answered. And they said, Lord, why are we fasting? Why are we praying and you don't seem to notice? And the Lord is going to answer them about their fasting with what a true fast is, because so much of what they were doing was just on the surface, just to impress others. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's what we do on the outside to make ourselves feel good about ourselves or to look good in front of others, but it's not really living to please or honor God. And so God talks about their fasting in verse 3. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You're actually doing it for yourself. And you exploit all your laborers. So they had ceased work to fast themselves and seek God, and yet they were still demanding that their workers and that their businesses were running at full steam. So God says, you're still seeking your own, and you're exacting hard work from your workers. Indeed, you fast and strive for debate. You're trying to make a point. You're trying to one-up another guy, or maybe you're praying that you can win an argument over your brother or sister in the Lord. And you fast, verse 4 continues to say, to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. God says, this is not the kind of fast I'm going to hear. I'm not going to listen if you're just worshiping me on the surface. Hypocrisy will not receive the true blessing from the Lord. And even though they looked very devout, as we often can, God says, I'm not going to hear your prayers because it's not from the heart. And so God tells them what kind of fast or what kind of prayers he will hear. In verse 5, he says, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? In other words, to humble himself and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Of course, these were the rituals on the outside when somebody would fast. They would afflict themselves. They would bow their head. Of course, when you don't eat, of course, you get tired. They would sometimes dress up in uncomfortable clothing and sackcloth to show that they were very sad or very grieved. But the problem was, that wasn't what God was looking for, not the external rituals. And he asked, are you really humbling yourself? In verse 6, he says, isn't this the fast that I have chosen? Great book on fasting called God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace. I think it might be in the bookstore, but it's a great book that takes this phrase, the chosen fast of God from Isaiah 58, and writes all about fasting in the scripture. God says, this is the fast that I have chosen. Number one, to loose the bonds of wickedness. In other words, to get right with your neighbor and with those around you, to undo the heavy burdens. God wants us to lighten up. To let the oppressed go free, to let go, and that you break every yoke to, you might say, cut loose in a sense. God wants us to release, and that's what fasting ought to be. When we restrict ourselves from eating for the sake of prayer, it ought to be with the end in mind that we want to get right with others, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Instead of exacting your laborers, instead of seeking your own pleasure, you ought to be undoing heavy burdens that you're carrying or letting the oppressed go free. Isn't it not to share your bread with the hungry, to feed others, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? That is to be loving and welcoming to others. This is what God is looking for. And when you see the naked, that you cover him, that you clothe those who can't, and that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Us men, we like to do that. That speaks of hiding yourself from your own family. When Adam saw Eve for the first time, he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then she never saw him after that. He was in the den doing something. And this is what God is talking about. Is this a real fast when you do everything on the surface, on the outside, but you don't do the very things that I desire you to do, like caring for the poor, like spending time with your family, loving mercy and clothing those who are naked? He says, if you fast with the right heart and the right attitude, then you're going to see results. And these are the results, verse 8. Your prayers are going to be answered like this. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. You're going to see a new day. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. And you'll cry and he'll say, here I am. So there's going to be an answer to your prayers. If you do this from the heart, if you follow the Lord from the heart and your prayers are genuine, God will answer. Notice what else he does in the middle of verse 9. He says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, you know, in other words, you're holding people in bondage, from the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. That is, if you stop accusing others and lying. In verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and you satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn as the darkness and your darkness will be as the noonday. Wouldn't that be amazing to have eyes like an owl that took in all the light that there was? You could walk around with night vision. That's what God says in a spiritual sense, that you'll know where you're going even when others are in darkness all around you. God says, if you walk with me, I'll give you light in the darkness. It'll be like the middle of the day. The promise here in verse 11 to you is that the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God says, I am going to guide you and satisfy you and strengthen you. And then those from among you shall build up the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. And oh, how we need this in our country today, for people to rise up and rebuild the foundations that have been eroded by the world today. And so God speaks about fasting, doing the right thing. Not only were they fasting on the surface, but didn't mean it on the heart, they were observing Sabbath day. Those were the days that they would go to fellowship. It would be sort of like our church days. And God speaks to that because they were observing the Sabbath on the outside, but not on the inside. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, that's what they did in verse 3. They were fasting, but in fact, seeking their own pleasure. He says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, and you keep it honorable, and you honor him, not doing your own ways, that is, you're obedient, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, but hearing my words, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here God, in this first chapter of this little two-chapter salvo that he encourages us to walk with a genuine heart before him, speaks about prayer and going to church. He speaks about fasting and observing those days that we dedicate to the Lord. He says, if we do them honestly from a pure heart and a genuine heart, you will see amazing things happen. It was about 2.5 years ago in our church when we had run a Bible college for a couple of years, and we had run out of money, and I was exhausted, and our staff was tired, and running those houses was tiring, and we decided to change directions and just stop everything we were doing and begin to pray. It was in a May when I asked the church the prior month to consider how they can fast in the month of May to pray. We were out of money. We had actually been in the red for a couple of months. We didn't know what we were going to do, but I knew that we needed God's grace and we needed direction. So I encouraged the people to fast in any way they could. You know, some people, you can't fast if you're working a hard job every day, but maybe you can give up breakfast, or maybe you can give up some delight and you can set that part aside so that you can seek the Lord. Fasting is kind of making a sacrifice, denying the flesh to give place to the Spirit. And so I told people, fast in any way you want. And some people gave up sugar. Other people gave up, you know, bread. And one person even said, "Bud, I stopped drinking alcohol this month." I said, "Praise God. That's great. As long as we're praying." And we fasted. We had no money in the bank. We were about $10,000 in the hole. That was 2.5 years ago. Do you know that we just bought a $2 million property because God answers his word? It happened. It turned around within a year. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how God answers prayer. But when you pray, God answers. You should know that. But I bet you've asked yourself that, or maybe you've asked the Lord that. Why don't you answer my prayers? Why don't you hear me? And Jesus comes along and says, seek, ask, knock, and it will be open to you. And he encourages you. He tells you to pray in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You'll be blessed. It'll happen. Just do it with a whole heart and a genuine attitude before the Lord. I can't believe how God has answered prayer over the years. He's never once let me down, and I bet you would say the same thing. He's been faithful, hasn't he? Amen. The Lord goes on and he says, listen, my hand is not too short. Verse 1 of chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he can't save. Why can't you answer my prayers, Lord? He says, hey, my hand's not too short that I can't save, and his ear is not too heavy that he can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. They haven't separated God from you, but separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Notice how he doesn't say your sins have hidden your face from him. God can still see you. It's our iniquities and our sin that causes blindness. And so these iniquities and sins and this half-hearted devotion, it says it's not that he can't save, but it's our sins that cause him to, at the end of verse 2, so that he will not hear. Because your hands are defiled with blood. When you lift up your hands, God says to the people of Israel, you're guilty. You've been violent. You've been aggressive. You've been hostile. You've been guilty of blood. Your hands are filled with blood, violence, and your fingers with iniquity. Earlier, he talked about the fingers that pointed at others, accusations and lies and fingers that are greedy, and you worship the Lord, and yet you're a thief, and your lips have spoken lies. Isn't it James in the New Testament that says, you know, with our tongue we bless the Lord, but we curse our fellow man? It can't be that way, can it? Shouldn't be that way. Your tongue has muttered perversity, smut, and filth, the language that comes out of your heart. And we wonder, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why don't you answer my prayers? And we wonder, well, maybe God's not strong enough. Maybe he's not listening. And the Lord says, no, I am listening, but you need to walk with me in integrity. You know, as in 2007, there was a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner that wrote a book that immediately went to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. It was a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And of course, this is a question that many people ask. They wonder why bad things happen to good people. And they think, like verse 1 says, that maybe the Lord can't hear my prayers. Maybe his arm's too short. He can't reach out and save. Maybe God can't do it. Maybe he doesn't know. And that's what this man, this rabbi, postulated in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it was on the New York Times bestseller list for many months, almost a year. And in the book, this is what he said: we must learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. And that's what people think. They think that, well, God can't hear them. And yet, they never stop to think, well, maybe I'm not listening to him. They think, well, God's not acting for me, but they never think, well, maybe I'm not acting the way I should be. The Lord wants to work, and yet he wants us to walk before him purely. You see, empty religion is no covering. It's just a lie. That's what he says here in verse 4. No one calls for justice, truth. No one does, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words. They speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. We've got all kinds of ways that we talk about lies, don't we? There's white lies and fibs and fables. People can prevaricate and postulate and parse their words. I think there was a presidential debate tonight, probably completely 100% truth just emanating on the TV screens. Things are twisted. We know that. We live in a world of lies. We dwell in a fabric of lies. We swim in lies like fish swim in the ocean. We are so drenched by lies. That's why when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, or woe am I, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And you know, we cannot know the God of truth, or Jesus who says, I am the truth, if we live in lies. We simply dwell on a different frequency. We can't hear the Lord. We can't know the Lord unless we become people of truth who love the truth. And so these people, it says, they trust in empty words. They speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. This is picturesque, poetic language of their words. You know, when they say something, it's like an egg of a snake. When it hatches, it's going to bite you. If you believe it and you take it home and you put it with your chicken eggs, you don't want to crack that open for breakfast in the morning. It'll come out and snatch onto you. So he says, they hatch viper's eggs. They weave the spider's web. And he who eats one of their eggs dies. They're poisonous. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments. In other words, they try to cover themselves with their works or with their lies, but their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, but the paths or the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. That means twisted, perverted, lying paths. They're saying the right thing, but walking the wrong way. It's not the hearers of the word, the Bible says, but the doers of the word. And they've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way will not know peace. You just can't know peace when you walk in the ways of lies. The other day, I had to get away from all the work that we were doing on our property, and I decided to take a hike. Or maybe somebody just told me, hey, bud, take a hike. And I said, okay. We got all these open areas up near Waimanalo, and so I started hiking out. And as I was walking on this road that was, you know, in the middle of nowhere, I saw this path cut through this elephant grass about, you know, 8 feet tall. I thought, oh, I'll check that out. So I walked up this riverbed. It was beautiful. I was just getting away, just having some time. And then I saw this guy's little encampment. There were some tents out there, and it was on government land. It was way out in the middle of nowhere. And the last thing you want to do is go knocking on the tent door of, you know, somebody like that. So I took a different path. I crossed the river and I jumped a little fence and I found myself surrounded by elephant grass about 8 feet high. I was lost. I hardly knew which way to go. In fact, it was so hard to walk, I had to turn around and actually walk backwards because my shoes would get stuck in the vines. I was so deep in the jungle that at one point I thought, you know, if I die in here, they'll never find me. I made it out, praise the Lord. But you know, when you start to walk in lies, pretty soon you'll find yourself so deep and so thick, you'll wonder if you'll ever be able to make it out. Because the first lie you tell has to be served by the second lie you tell, and then the third lie you tell, and then on top of that, you have to keep track of all your lies so that when they ask you about it on cross-examination, you have the right details. And you're so exhausted in your mind from keeping track of your own lies that you literally begin to believe your own lies. That's why the Bible tells us that we're in darkness. It says that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, but the Lord is the truth. And so these people have not known the way of peace because they have made crooked paths. Therefore, the people say, justice is far from us, verse 9, nor does righteousness overtake us. Remember in chapter 58, verse 8, he says, hey, if you do the right thing, then righteousness will go before you. It's like you're having a race with righteousness, but your righteousness is winning. But now, he says, righteousness can't catch up with you. You don't have enough fuel. You're lost. We look for the light, but there's darkness for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. It's all poetic language. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. Because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Isn't that what he said earlier in verse 4? That they conceive evil and they bear or bring forth iniquity. Now the people are beginning to confess and say it. Hey, we're conceiving and uttering words of falsehood from our heart. And so justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter, and so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So their society where they had lived had become a place where if you do the right thing and if you tell the truth, then you'll pay the price. You'll suffer for it. Earlier he said, if you walk with me, it'll be like noonday in darkness. Now he says, we're stumbling around in the middle of the day. We're blind even when there is light. And so it is with being a Pharisee, with being a liar and being a hypocrite and faking it before the Lord. And the Lord knows that we can't save ourselves. It says in the middle of verse 15, then the Lord saw, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. No one could save. No one could save, so God did it himself. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know a few of the pictures that God gives us of the Messiah. And one of them is his arm. The arm of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord. The banner of the Lord. All of them speak of the Messiah. And so here God looks and he sees, listen, nobody can save them. There's not a prophet good enough. There's not a priest good enough. There's not a man or a woman good enough that will lead these people into truth. So I'm going to do it myself. So he says, so my own arm brought Yeshua for him. That's the word salvation. and his own righteousness sustained him. And there it speaks of God putting on, you know, armor to go out to win the victory. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so it speaks of Jesus, a picture of Jesus, how he's armed. And of course, the disciples remembered when he went into the temple and he overthrew those money changers' temple, their tables and so forth, and they remembered the scripture that said, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." And so he's wearing zeal as a cloak. Well, this not only speaks of Christ, but as we're going to see here in these future chapters, is that it speaks of Christ and the body of Christ. For Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the armor of God so that we might stand. And so these are things that we wear. We wear righteousness as a breastplate. Now for us, it's not our own righteousness. It's armor that's given to us. It's his righteousness. But you need a breastplate. You need Kevlar. You need something to block those bullets and those swords when you go out into the world. And salvation on his head. You need the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to go every day knowing him and hearing his word. And of course, Paul the Apostle adds to that the belt of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Your shoes are the good news. That'd be a great brand for shoes, good news shoes. But it also speaks here of zeal. Sometimes I think we underestimate the value and the power of zeal. Are you fired up for the Lord? Sometimes people are, you know, they're all done up with the armor of God. They have the helmet of salvation. They have the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, you know. They've got their feet shod, but they don't have any zeal. They've got the sword of truth, but it's in the sheath because they haven't taken it out. They're not zealous. Sometimes I think Christians just need to get fired up. Just need to get fired up like the Lord is. You know, the Lord is zealous for you. He's fired up about his church. When he comes into the temple of your heart and he sees things that are unequal and unrighteous and there's iniquity and there's sin, he wants to tear things up and clean you out and make you right. Are you as zealous as he is for the body of Christ? Well, he comes and he is salvation. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Verse 18 says, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. And so they'll fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. We have this phrase, standard or banner or ensign, about 22 times in the book of Isaiah, and it speaks of Jesus Christ. When the enemy comes in, it's good to be armed. It's good to have the helmet of salvation. But above all of that, we need the banner of Jesus Christ. And here's the picture. The Holy Spirit causes our enemies to flee when the banner of Jesus Christ is lifted up. It's funny, this word banner or standard is related to the word to flee. And it's almost like fleeing to the flag. The cross of Jesus Christ is where we flee to, but it's where the enemies flee from. The safest place we can be is at the cross of Christ. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, you can't stop it. You can't patch up the holes. A flood's coming in. The Lord lifts up the standard of Jesus Christ, the banner, the sign. And so he's the Redeemer, verse 20. The Redeemer, the Goel, will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Those who want to repent, the Lord is your Redeemer. As for me, says the Lord, and God here turns from third person to first person. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, speaking to the Messiah, the Son of God, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So here, God the Father speaking to God the Son about the Spirit who he's put upon him. He says that I will put my Spirit upon your descendants and my word that's in your mouth, I will put it in their mouth. You know that this speaks of you. Remember when he spoke about in chapter 53 how of the Messiah who can declare his seed because he was cut off. And yet God will see the labor of his soul and he'll resurrect. And we will be resurrected in him, and we're born again in him, and we become the children of the new Jerusalem, heavenly Zion. And we're children of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so here is God's promise. He says to the Messiah, he says, this is my covenant. My spirit I will put on them, and my words I will put in their mouth from generation to generation, from this time forth and forevermore. Do you know that you have God's Holy Spirit on you? You have his word in your mouth. It's powerful. So God says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Arise, shine. And here's a picture of that heavenly city of Jerusalem. Let's remind ourselves that we're speaking about two different levels here. Of course, Israel would be carried off captive, and Jerusalem would be depopulated by the Babylonians. And God would bring them back, and they would repopulate the city. They would come, and they would, you know, build their houses again, and Jerusalem would be repopulated. And so these prophecies would have an immediate short-term fulfillment, but we know that they have a long-term fulfillment in the heavenly city that we read about in Revelation. Heavenly Zion. Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 5 talks about the earthly Jerusalem being in bondage, but we as believers belong to our mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. And one day that city of God, that mountain of God, that government of God will come again with Jesus Christ, and we will populate that beautiful city, the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it was fulfilled in history temporarily or in part, but really we're speaking about the glory of the kingdom of God during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. So he says, arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Here he's speaking to that city of Jerusalem. The Gentiles shall come to your light, those are non-Jews, and kings to the brightness of your rising. He's speaking about this kingdom that he will establish. It's already been established. We're part of it. Notice we are Gentiles, many of us in this room tonight. I would venture to say most of us. And Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Earlier, he would say, I am the light of the world, but there he says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so he's speaking about the gathering of people, Gentiles, Jews, and Gentiles alike, coming into the holy city, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Lift up your eyes all around and see, he says to this Jerusalem. Remember, the Jerusalem felt like a bride that had been divorced and she was abandoned and she didn't give forth any children, and she was a city that was forsaken. And God likens her to a woman that's mourning and grieving, but God says, I'm going to restore you. I haven't forsaken you. And so here she is. And God says to her, lift your eyes all around and see, they gather together. They're coming to you. Your sons are coming from afar. That's you and that's me. We're coming to this city, the new Zion. Your daughters will be nursed at your side, and then you will see and become radiant. Your heart will swell with joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, says Paul the Apostle. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of Gentiles will come to you. And here is a description of all the offerings that are coming into the kingdom. Camels and dromedaries. And gold, it says, and incense, they will proclaim the praises of the Lord. Flocks of Kedar, verse 7, rams will be accepted on the altar, and they will glorify the house of my glory. All this picture of worship in the kingdom of God. Then he asks in verse 8, who are those who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roofs, their roosts? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Here's this picture of God's city growing. Tarshish was Spain. It was far away from where Isaiah was prophesying. It was like the furthest part of the world, but God is saying, hey, listen, when the kingdom comes, when I glorify you, there's going to be so much blessing and people coming, Jews and Gentiles alike. They're going to be bringing your children and gold with them because the Lord has glorified you. The sons of foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates will be open continually. They'll not be shut day nor night. that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles for their kings in procession. The nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and those nations will be utterly ruined. And the glory of Lebanon to the north will come to you, the cypress and pine and box tree together, all the wood to beautify the place of the sanctuary. And God says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. And God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He speaks of Jerusalem as being the place where his feet will rest. And surely they will when Jesus Christ comes again and his feet rest on the Mount of Olives. And so the heavenly, or that kingdom age temple, will be beautiful. Also, verse 14 says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that great? That's just a beautiful picture of the future. You know, today Jerusalem is just a city in Israel, and God said in the last days prior to his return that Jerusalem would be a stumbling stone. It would be like a heavy rock, that all the nations of the world would be a cup of trembling in the hands of all the world leaders. And many people in the world today don't recognize Jerusalem as the historic capital of Israel. I don't know if you read about this, but just on September 30th, Shimon Peres in Israel passed away, and President Obama was there to speak at his funeral. And the White House released a press release that he was speaking. And on the press release, it had the time and the date and then a little snippet of what happened. But it gave the date, and then it said Jerusalem, Israel. But what they did is they retracted their press release officially and corrected it by crossing out the word Israel, so that it just said Jerusalem, because the White House wanted to pronounce boldly to the world that they do not believe that Jerusalem belongs to Israel. Can you believe that? It wasn't that they just deleted it or let it go. They didn't remove the word. They crossed the line through it. What's that called when they cross it out? They redact it. They struck it out. They want to obliterate Israel. Oh, the Lord has something to say about that. Try all you want. It's not going to work. The Lord is going to restore, and they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, and so it's been true of Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and so it's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. You were forsaken and hated. No one went through you. So I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You will drink the milk of Gentiles, richness, and the milk of the breast of kings. This is poetic language to speak of the delicacies and the wealth of nations. He says, you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. In other words, everything's going to be upgraded. It's not just going to be the Jerusalem we know. It's going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And I will make your officers peace. Well, we live in a world today that police officers aren't welcomed or respected. They're assaulted, shot at. But in the kingdom of God, those rulers and leaders will seek after peace, and your magistrates will be about righteousness, truth. Violence will no longer be heard in your land, can't be said today. Neither wasting or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Do you see how this applies to us as the Church of Jesus Christ? We're saved. We're the ornaments. We're the adornment of God's heavenly city. That's the picture that's given to us. And when Jesus Christ comes again and we're glorified, the Bible tells us that the city of heavenly Jerusalem won't need the sun or the moon. In fact, Isaiah says in another place, the sun and the moon are going to be embarrassed about their light because it's going to be just like a flickering candle compared to the radiance of the glory of the Lamb of God. That's why he says in verse 19, the sun will no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. Also, your people will all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, that was another picture of the Messiah. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so we're plugged into him. He's the branch of God's planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And in the kingdom, a little one during that age will become a thousand. You'll be so powerful, and those that aren't part of the kingdom of God will be terrified. The iron rod of the Lord will rule the world by force. A small one will be like a strong nation, and the Lord says, I will hasten it in its time. So you can see why when Jesus came, the people of Israel were looking for something different. They were looking for this powerful leader that would overthrow Rome. And so they rejected the Messiah. They thought he was a tribal Messiah, a national Messiah for us only, but God had bigger plans for a global Savior, one who would rule and reign over all the world. And so Paul the Apostle says that if the rejection of Israel opened the door for us Gentiles to be grafted into the branch, how much more will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul tells us when the day comes, when Israel as a whole realizes that they have hailed the wrong Messiah, the Antichrist, during that time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that we read about, when they realize that their Savior, so-called, is not a Savior at all, but a false Messiah, and they turn and cry out to Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. So here we read about the age of the anointing. In Hebrew, the word anointed or anointing is Mashiach. And that's where we get the word Messiah. In verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we're familiar with this passage because in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and it was traditional and customary for a portion of the scrolls of the law and the prophets to be read, and then the traveling man that was trained in the word of God would comment on that. And so it says that Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah from the attendant of the synagogue. They didn't all bring their Bibles. They had scrolls in the front that they would read and the people would hear, and they would explain. And Jesus would read these words. He would say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And he would read through all the way to the middle of verse 2, saying, because the Lord has anointed me, Messiah, to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim freedom, liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, that is, deliverance from bondage to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus stopped there because it's not the time of vengeance. That's the next phrase. And the day of the vengeance of our God. That comes when Jesus returns and comes again. But Jesus stopped there, the Bible says, in Luke, and it says that he gave the scroll back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And it says all the eyes of the synagogue were upon him. And then he very simply said, today this reading was fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him because he was claiming that as he read that, it was being fulfilled. That would have been awesome to be in church that day, wouldn't it? It's awesome to be in church any day. Here's a crazy, wonderful thing about this. It's beautiful. The Spirit of God had come upon Jesus, and we know the lesson from that. If the Son of God must be anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God, how much more do we as the children of God need the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit? Well, what am I going to be like if I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit or I have the anointing? Am I going to strut back and forth with a hanky and sweat? Am I going to run up and down the aisles? Am I going to fall down and laugh? Am I going to wet myself like some people say the Holy Spirit does? No. What does it say Jesus did? He sat down. And then what did he say? He said, the word of God is true now. That is literally what he said. The word of God is true now. Did you know that the Spirit of God comes upon you so that you can do something as simple as sitting down and saying, the word of God is true now? But look what the Holy Spirit does. Look at the empowering in the Holy Spirit. It says, the Lord has anointed me. This speaks not of just Christ, but the body of Christ. This speaks to you. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit as you receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To preach good tidings to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is what God's Holy Spirit is for. You know, when you watch Christian TV nowadays, sometimes, I don't even watch it, I don't know, but I quit years ago. I can't really watch anything that's on so-called Christian TV, but I've seen people do the weirdest things and then blame the Holy Spirit for it. The Holy Spirit is given to you to enable you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can sit down and say, the word of God is true now. You know, we're experiencing the exact same thing that they experienced in that synagogue in Nazareth. As we read the word of God and we hear the Holy Spirit tell us, you know, this is true. Jesus is sitting down right now, speaking to our hearts, saying, this is true now. It's awesome. He's here, as he promised. And his Spirit is there for us so that we can have the power to preach the good tidings to the poor, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out to a lost and a dying world. What else does the Holy Spirit enable us to do? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, aren't there so many brokenhearted people? I bet if we were honest and we asked the question, how many of you here tonight are brokenhearted? Many of our hands, maybe most of them, maybe all of them would go up. Because we've all come into the kingdom of God being brokenhearted. We live in a lost world, a broken world, a brutal world. We've all been abused in one way or another. And no matter how much we might look like we have it all together on the outside, the Lord loves the brokenhearted. And if you're brokenhearted, he can heal you tonight. And he wants to. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to heal others by the love that comes through that. Not only that, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That is freedom. People are lost and grieving and broken and in bondage to sin, but there is freedom, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And finally, you are accepted in the Lord to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. New Testament tells us that that simply means that we are proclaiming that you are now accepted by God. And it tells us in the New Testament that you are accepted in the Beloved. That is, you are accepted in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are acceptable to God the Father. You are acceptable to heaven. Heaven will receive you. But then in the future, which is still to come, and the day of vengeance of our God. But the Holy Spirit is given also, and the Messiah comforts all who mourn. He consoles those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is why the Holy Spirit is given, not to glorify himself, but we're anointed and given the Holy Spirit in this age of God's anointing on our lives so that the Lord, at the end of verse 3, might be glorified. It's a wonderful thing to have the ashes that you've gotten in your life from burning things down, to have the Lord exchange those and sort of clear out the fireplace and replace it with beauty. We don't have fireplaces in Hawaii. You ever go up to those cabins? You build a fire. The kids love building a fire in the fireplace. Parents hate it because they know they got to clean out all that soot, all those ashes. But the Lord can come in and take the wreckage of our life and give us beauty for it. He can come in and take all the grieving and the sorrow and give us joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. If you don't have joy tonight, you can leave with the joy of the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, because you have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness, God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of joy. That they may be called trees of the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then, notice this, they shall rebuild the old ruins. Now, this, of course, speaks of the ruins of Jerusalem, but it speaks spiritually of the ruins of people's lives that are put back together when they come to Christ. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. God's still speaking to his anointed. First to Christ, then to the church, and then to Zion or Jerusalem. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. And you will eat the riches of Gentiles, and in their glory you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have double honor. Instead of confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. This is the heritage of God's people, that they will have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Remember earlier, God said, I couldn't find anybody to intercede for them. Everybody was hypocrites. Their ways were twisted and crooked. They lived in lies. So I'll do it myself. And then God says, now that I've done it, I love justice. I hate robbery. Now I'm going to direct their work in truth. As we come to the Lord, we grow in our desire and our love for the truth. And I'll make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants will be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. And all who see them will acknowledge them, for they are the posterity, the offspring, whom the Lord has blessed. And so it speaks of those who are born again in Christ, poetically speaking of the kingdom of God which was to come. Why do we need to rejoice? Well, here we're going to see five reasons to rejoice. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. It's almost like Isaiah stops here from his sermon and his preaching, and he says, I'm going to rejoice greatly in the Lord. And my soul will be joyful in my God. Tonight, we can rejoice in the Lord. He gives us five reasons. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Back in that culture, the bride was not the center of attention. It was the bridegroom. You know, in our day and age, it's, you know, here comes the bride all fat and wide. I don't know how the saying goes. We used to sing that when we were kids. But everybody waits for the bride and they stand. But in that culture, the bride was just there. It was all about the dude. It was the guy. He was the man. He was getting his bride that he bought with a dowry. And so here it speaks of Christ and his love for you. And he's decked out. He's dressed up. The Bible tells us that he's glorious. And then we see the bride. She's adorned herself with jewels. And it says in verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. If you're taking notes, here are five reasons the Lord gives us to rejoice. First of all, that we are saved, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. No matter what's going on in your life, you can rejoice that you're saved. You're saved. You're saved from hell. You're saved from judgment. Remember when the disciples came back from their missionary journey and they were super excited that the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus? And what did Jesus say? He said, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're saved. Praise God that we're saved. We mess up so many times because we forget the basics of our salvation. We're saved. Get excited like you were when you first came to the Lord. Second reason to rejoice, because we're forgiven, he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Not only are you saved, but you're forgiven, you're righteous. Oh, so many people live in guilt, don't they? Do you live in guilt? Sometimes I do. We love guilt. We love to beat ourselves up because then we can become the sacrifice for our own sins. Oh, God, I've beaten myself up for a long time. Will you forgive me now? And the Lord says, I forgave you a long time ago because of my son. Oh, you can rejoice because you're forgiven. You know, you are as righteous as God himself. Scary to say that, but that's what the New Testament tells us. It tells us of Christ that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why you're accepted in the beloved. Not because God says, ah, well, you're filthy, but I'll let you in heaven anyway. He says, you're filthy, but I'm going to clean you and I'm going to make you spotless. Not only are you forgiven, your sins removed, but the righteousness of God is placed upon you. You are holy. Isn't that awesome? Something to rejoice about. A third reason to rejoice and to have joy is the hope of the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's our bridegroom. And he's purchased a bride. He's paid for us. He's redeemed us with his blood, and he will come for that great wedding. We are the bride of Christ, the New Testament tells us. So you can rejoice in hope. You know, the Lord hasn't left us. Has the Lord forgot us? Is he even coming back? Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the people said, we don't know where Moses went. Let's worship a golden calf. A lot of people do that. The Lord has ascended into heaven and they say, well, is Jesus coming back again? I don't know. I don't think he's coming back. Let's go worship something else. And they lose their faith because they lose their hope. But you can rejoice in hope. The New Testament tells us to rejoice in hope. And that's not just hope, like I hope the light turns green soon or I hope this chili is good. It's not like I wish, like we think. Hope in the Bible is I know it's true. I can trust in this. You can almost say that you can rejoice in faith. Faith in the bridegroom, but also love. That's what we think of as with the bride. The bride adorns herself with jewels. The New Testament tells us that we are the bride of Christ. We're his wife. We're betrothed to him. He's coming for us. And think of all of the love that is there. That's something to rejoice in, to rejoice in the love of God. And then finally, we rejoice that God makes us fruitful. The fifth thing, verse 11, it says, for the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden that causes things that are sown in to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. See, God has planted his word in you, and you are growing. You are growing. You are growing. Rejoice in that. It's hard to tell when things are growing because it takes so long. Sometimes people will take a trip or something and their kids will be away for a few months and they'll come back and these little kids are grown up. And I'll say, what, did you eat the little kid and now you're a man? When you turn away for a second, then you see people grow, but you'll never see a tree grow by staring at it because it's so imperceptible, it's so slow. But you're growing, you know that. You're growing. Well, I don't feel like I'm growing. Well, stop looking. Give it a few months, give it a few years, and you'll see that your life has changed. You've begun to bear the fruit of what? Praise. Praise is coming from your life. Now we'll end in chapter 62. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not hold my peace, God speaking. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. So God is saying, listen, I am going to build up this kingdom. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The book of Acts said that the Lord added daily those who are being saved. And now he says, I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to hold my peace until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Remember, Jesus said in John 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and so am I. And so the Lord is building his kingdom. He's building us up. And he's speaking to Jerusalem, and he says, the Gentiles will see your righteousness, and the kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem, he's speaking to the bride of Christ or this heavenly city of Jerusalem, for you will no longer be termed forsaken. Remember when Jerusalem said, I'm forsaken, I'm abandoned, I'm divorced. Nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, which means delight and married. God says, I'm going to call you delight and married, for the Lord delights in you and you will be married. And so as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Speaking here in poetic language of the bride of Christ. And we, as many members, make up the one body of Christ. And then in verse 6, it speaks to you as a Christian. God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Speaking now not of the physical city of Jerusalem, but of the heavenly city, the kingdom of God. You are a watchman on the wall. And what does a watchman do but give a warning? He says, these watchmen, these watchwomen, they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, God already said in verse 1, I'm not going to rest till I build up this kingdom. But now he says, I'm going to place watchmen on the wall and they're going to do three things. They're going to preach, they're going to prophesy, and they're going to pray. First, preaching. They will never hold their peace day or night. This is what a watchman does. They talk about the Lord. They speak about the word of God. They take the gospel out into all the world. And they also make mention of the Lord. That's prophesying. It's speaking forth the word of God. And then it says in verse 7, they give the Lord no rest until he is that. Lord, build up your kingdom. They keep praying and praying and praying and they never stop. And so it speaks of us and our role in the body of Christ in the church today. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, and of course that speaks of Christ. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner will not drink your new wine for which you have labored. You won't be ripped off in life anymore. You won't lose everything. But those who have gathered it shall eat it, and they'll praise the Lord. And those who have brought it together, they shall drink it in my holy courts. God speaks about how we're going to be blessed and bring it to him. And then here is our job. Not only do we sit on the walls speaking God's word, preaching and prophesying and praying, but God here, there's an invitation. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for all the peoples. So here's our clarion call of invitation to all the nations of the world, to the people we work with, to the people that are standing in line at the grocery store, sitting next to us at a desk or in a classroom. We are calling them, get into the kingdom, come through. We're inviting them. We're welcoming them. We're telling them about Jesus. Lift up a banner for the people. Remember when the enemy comes in like the flood? The Holy Spirit lifts up a standard. We sing that song, the power of his blood. And so we lift up the banner for the people, the rallying point of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we tell people. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Keep in mind that word salvation is Yeshua. Surely Jesus is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. In verse 12, it says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And so this is you, this is me. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Did you know that the Lord was looking for you? Jesus said to the disciples, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Sometimes people will say, and we understand what they mean, I found the Lord. But really, he found us. And so that's why we're called the ones who were sought out. We're the ones who aren't forsaken. We are the redeemed of the Lord, a holy people. It ends there in verse 12. We'll pick it up and finish the book next time from chapter 63 to chapter 66. I encourage you to read ahead. But shall we stand together and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for these beautiful promises of your kingdom. We thank you that in part these are being fulfilled in us, as your Holy Spirit has been given to us, and that we are grafted into the true branch, the vine of Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would work in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would love one another, that we would be those watchmen and watchwomen on the wall, speaking your truth, bringing healing to the brokenhearted, proclaiming the good news, comforting, and bringing joy, Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit to others. So tonight we pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, forgive us of our sins, and empower us, Lord, to do your great work. And we look forward to your coming again. Oh, Lord, you said in your word, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. We call out, we beg you, Lord, come soon. We're ready, Lord. We want you to come and establish your kingdom on earth. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.